Well, I want to tell you right up front that I have really enjoyed the Tulsa Workshop this year. I think it's been fabulous. And I think we need to give a round of applause to the directors. I think the speakers have been fabulous. I'm excluding myself, but I think all the speakers have just been great. I've been so uplifted by listening to all of these individuals. I've been uplifted by the singing. Keith and his leading of the worship and the praise just has been phenomenal. But I think perhaps even more importantly is just getting to meet people. This is a foretaste of heaven. We're saints, as Patrick said. This is who we are. And so to be able to look out among ourselves and to see brothers and sisters that literally we're going to spend eternity with, this is what it's all about. And to come together and to encourage each other, I'm of the philosophy that worship, and I'm going to disagree with Patrick a little bit, but I think worship is in some ways all of our life. Now, I know there are times when I am not of a worshipful mindset, and I think he would agree with that. But every day of our lives ought to be an expression of the devotion of our hearts unto our God. And so this idea of pray without ceasing or worship without ceasing, always be in a worshipful mind. And I think we're going to go through life making a real difference in the lives of other people. So I really appreciate the chance for us to come together at this time and just worship our God, but at the same time to encourage one another. You know, one of the passages that is often used, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, of ourselves together, as is the habit of some." I think we a lot of times use that as a club to bang people over the head and said, "You have always got to be at the worship assemblies." And I really don't think that's what that passage is all about. If you look, it tells us why we come together. It doesn't necessarily say, here is a new commandment, love one another, and part B is, don't forget the assembly. But I think it's telling us that if we really are the family of God, if we really are brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are spiritual siblings, where else would we want to be? Where else would we want to be on these days than right here with our brothers and sisters, praising God and encouraging one another? We forsake not the assembly because these are times when we stimulate one another to love and good deeds and we encourage one another. And I don't know about you, but I need that. I need that encouragement because it's a tough world out there. And there are a lot of things trying to knock us down and drag us away. And how great it is to take a few days and come together as God's people and just encourage one another. I had somebody just a few minutes ago say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have this emotion, this feeling, every day, all year long? It would be great. We don't often have that luxury. But I tell you, when we reach our goal, when our journey ends and we are home, we will have that feeling always. That's what we're working for. That's where we're journeying. Shelley and I were driving in the car the other day, and a song came on that takes me back, clear back to the 60s. I'm a product of the 60s. I was talking with Sam just a moment ago. He's an old codger because he's 71 now, and I just turned 61. So he's got 10 years on me, so that made me feel better immediately. But as we go back to that period of time, there was a song that was very popular by Three Dog Night. It was called "I've Never Been to Spain." We were listening to that, and the verse came up that says, "I've never been to heaven, but I've been to Oklahoma." And Shelley turned to me and said, "You have got to use that in Tulsa." This is a foretaste of heaven. This is what heaven's going to be about. Not necessarily Tulsa, Oklahoma, although it's a great place, but the fact that we have come together in this place to encourage one another and to praise our God. This is family. And for the last of my three talks this morning, I want to talk about, or this afternoon, I want to talk about family and what it means to be the family of God. First, just a quick comment. Several of you have come up and said, we would like to get a copy of your book. Now, I'm not here, I don't have a booth over there, and I'm not here to advertise or anything like that, but because several of you have asked for a copy of it, I said, well, I've got a box of them out in the trunk of my car. They said, can you go get it? I said, well, I've got to be up here in about 5 minutes, but I said, this afternoon I will have them here at the table. And so Shelley's got a box of them there at the table. I think I've got about 10 that I brought with me. The book on divorce and remarriage. Don't listen to the Contending for the Faith lectureship earlier this month because they said it's not worth reading. So I always consider that a recommendation. So, anyway, if any of you would like to have that, Shelley does have copies of those there at the table. That's all I'll say about that. I want us to look at our journey from faction to family. We have examined the idea of coming from slavery to freedom and how important that is to leave behind our bondage and to move into that state of freedom to which we have been called in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world in order to set us free, to redeem us, to buy us back, to make us His people, His chosen people. He didn't want to leave us in bondage. He didn't want us to serve the taskmasters of this world, but rather He wanted us to serve Him. And He is a master that allows us to be free. And so we serve out of love, not under bondage. And so we journey from that state of bondage into that state of freedom. In fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 said it was for freedom that we have been set free. And so that's what it's all about. That is our purpose. That is who we are. We are free men in Christ Jesus, free to serve out of love and devotion our God and our Master. Second, we looked this morning at the concept of moving beyond law. And that really is not quite accurate, as I tried to point out this morning, because I think the law of God really serves a very important purpose. In fact, Paul said, you know, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Jesus Himself said that. Paul said, I wouldn't have come to know sin if it hadn't been for law. I wouldn't have known what the parameters were. I wouldn't have known I was out there instead of in here where I needed to be. So law served a purpose. Law still serves a purpose. It shows us what's in here. It shows us the boundaries of God's will, the boundaries of His holiness. I appreciated what Patrick had to say earlier today when he was talking about, you know, a lot of times we think that we earn our relationship with God by doing this or not doing that. And really, it's a call to relationship. It's a call to being His people and not doing certain things in order to be counted worthy. And so we need to move beyond that into this state of grace in which we now stand. Not because we did anything to merit being here, but because rather He did all of it, that we might be here. Somebody came up to me after my talk this morning, and I guess it misunderstood something I'd said. I need to go back and listen to it again. But said something to the effect that you stated in your talk that you said we don't have to do anything. That God has done it all, and there's nothing we need to do. And yet, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, lest we should boast, but it is the gift of God. Now, lest we misunderstand, there is something we must do. What we must do is evidence our faith. We are saved by grace, period. Nothing I have to do, I just sit back and God says, you, and you, saved by grace, you, lost. Well, I don't teach that. I teach that God, in His grace, is willing to save all men. God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He tells us the pathway. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's Jesus. He is our portal into this grace in which we stand. What do I need to do to get there? Well, there's nothing you can do to merit being here, but there is something you must do, and that is believe. And that word for belief, that word for faith, is an active word. It's an action word. In other words, if you believe, you need to show it. James said, what good does it do to say you have faith and you never show it? Faith by itself is dead. And so we demonstrate our faith. I use a sermon illustration many times, and This is one of those sermons where every time I have preached this sermon, there has always been a baptism. I'm almost afraid to preach it again because if someone doesn't come up, then you blow your sermon. But what I do is I place a different denomination of bill up here. When I was a poorer preacher, I started out with $5. I think it went up to 10. I think last time I used a 20. But you lay the 20 up there on the pulpit, and you say, now, during the course of this sermon, anybody in this congregation that believes that I have offered you this $20, it's free of charge. Nothing. You don't have to do anything. Just come up out of your seat, get the $20, go back to your seat. It's yours. A free gift. You don't have to come mow my lawn. You don't have to clean up the garage. It's yours. It's a gift. And then I go on with the lesson. And usually I'll go on for 5 or 10 minutes and people are looking at each other and nudging. Parents are holding kids back. The kids are more than willing to come up there and get that money. Mom, let me go. Then finally some brave soul comes up, kind of tentatively, reaches out, grabs the money, and heads back for the bench. I didn't grab them. I didn't say anything. I just keep on with the lesson. And then toward the end of the lesson I say, now, God has offered you a free gift. That free gift is salvation. He's willing to count you as justified. And there is nothing you can do to merit that. In other words, you don't have to mow his yard. You don't have to clean out his garage. You don't have to keep a list of a certain number of things in order for him to say, okay, you did this, 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 here's the 20. You earned it. It's a gift. But if you sat there in that pew, believing with all of your heart that Al Maxie said, that $20 is mine, all I have to do is go get it, it's mine. You could believe that all day, but until you respond in belief, you go home without the $20. Getting up out of that pew, walking up here, grabbing the money, going back and sitting down did not earn you that $20. It was a response of faith. I believed, he said, it's a gift, and I'm going to grab that gift. Now, unless you got up and grabbed it, you didn't respond in faith. What is confession? What is repentance? What is immersion? It is a response of faith. It does not earn you salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith. But that faith responded. And that faith that does not respond goes home empty-handed. And I think that's a great illustration for us to try and share with people when they say, well, I don't understand the idea of confession. I don't understand the idea of repentance. I don't understand why I have to be baptized. Well, for one thing, the Lord said to. And if you love me, you'll do what I say. But second, let them know it's not a work, because a lot of people have seen us as inconsistent by teaching that we're saved by grace through faith and then promoting a work that they say is baptism. Baptism is not a work that earns you anything. It is a response of faith to a gracious gift. And I think that's an illustration that maybe you can use that might help out. As you look at the early church, as you look at the Jewish people, there were a lot of factions. There were a lot of individuals that really were more focused on their own way than they were upon His way. And so, in any movement, in any nation, in any history, you're going to find factions. There are political factions. We've heard a lot about, well, I'm neither Democrat or I'm neither Republican or I'm independent. In some ways, an independent can be a faction as well. There are many different ways of perceiving things within society, whether it be politically, whether it be theologically, whatever. We tend to group around those who agree with us. Somebody sees things the way I see them, then we tend to gravitate toward that individual. And before long, we become cliquish. Cliquish is okay, because we still recognize others as being relevant cliques as well. But before long, our cliques become factions. And then these factions grow and become sects. We become sectarian. And then division is a reality in the body of Christ. We've got to get beyond that. And so Jesus, time and time again, confronted the whole idea of sectarianism and factionalism, division in the body of Christ. And he says, "This is not what I planned for my family." God sent his Son to restore relationship. Now, a lot of people preach that God sent his Son to establish a new religion. There was the Jewish religion, now there's the Christian religion. I don't believe that's the case. Jesus did not leave heaven. He did not come to this earth, suffer and die to establish a religion or to perfect a religious system. The Jews had already done that pretty well. If you were looking for a religious system, they had one. Jesus came to reestablish relationship. Isaiah points out that our sins have made a separation between us and our God. Something had to be done. I could not, of my own merit, reestablish that relationship. That gulf was too wide. Somebody had to take the initiative. Now, mankind, perhaps many of them, would have liked to have taken the initiative. But as one of the psalmists said, no man can redeem another man. The cost is too high. In fact, the psalmist said, stop trying forever, because no man can redeem another. God took the initiative. God came down. He paid the price. He bought us back. He bridged the gulf. And now we are restored in our relationship. That's what he wanted. Not a perfected religious system, not a new theology. What God wanted was relationship. That's all he's ever wanted. When God created man and placed him in the beautiful garden, what did he want to do? He said, now I want you to go over there and build a church building and set up pews facing each other exactly 3 feet apart. And I want the songbook racks placed exactly here and make sure 728B is there. You know, you've got to have all these things in place. Three songs, a prayer, a sermon, communion. Now, there's another big issue. Do you have the communion before or after the sermon? Well, scripturally, since that's what we do, we have it before the sermon. Now, I know there are some digressives, and there are some who have become apostates who have it after the sermon, but they need to repent. Isn't that right? Because they don't do it our way. You see, they're not at our table. They're not sitting at the table with the black cover. There are tables with the red cover, and we know those guys. Red is the color of apostasy. Maybe I should have said it the other way, because these are the guys from where I'm at. That's a red table. So we get ridiculous. We get ridiculous in the ways that we try and come into relationship with God. God just wants to walk and talk with us. God just wants to walk in the garden and say, there's my son. There's my daughter over there. I just want to go and put my arms around her and hug her and say, I'm so glad you're here. It's not about what kind of building you have. It's not about what kind of service you have. It's not about what kind of worship style you have. Again, as Patrick said, the five acts of worship, where did that come from? Well, we had five fingers, so I guess we came up with five acts of worship. Five finger plan of salvation. There's only five steps? Okay, Tommy, don't mess me up. Tommy's only got four, so which one are we going to leave out? By the way, family is so important, and I appreciate these guys. I just want you to know who these guys are. Tommy, that's sitting right here looking at us, is one of my fellow elders in Alamogordo. A great individual. That's his wife next to him. Other individuals from Alamogordo there, my wife Shelley, and I just love those guys so much. I've been in Alamogordo 12 years now. When I first flew in from Hawaii, the person that met us at the airport was the gentleman right there in the red, white, and blue jacket. He and Rick Rickman. And they have made us feel welcome ever since. And that's what it's about. Having family, people who love you enough that they overlook the faults, that they don't see the flaws and blow them out of proportion. One thing that I'm always saying in the sermons, and it's going to get a giggle out of here, but one thing I'm always saying in the sermons is love one another. We've got to love one another. In fact, as we were driving off for lunch, I passed Tommy and Mary Ellen. I rolled the window down. I said, love one another. I think she tried to throw something, but she missed. But that's what it's all about. We've got to exhibit this love for each other. But as you look at the Jewish people, they began to lose that. They lost that sense of family, and they became factionists. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and we could go on and on. All of these factions, each of which claimed to be the people of God, the people of Israel, but with a slightly different perspective than that bunch over there. And because we see it this way, and they see it that way, we can't have anything to do with one another. If you turn to Acts chapter 23, notice how the Apostle Paul took advantage of factionalism within the Jewish nation. In Acts 23, verses 6 through 12, then Paul, as he was standing before the Sanhedrin, noticed that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees. And so he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. There are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so there was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. Factionalism. Have you ever been in a meeting of brethren where it got out of control, where anger spilled over, where they began going after one another over something so insignificant that years later they can't even remember what it was, but it divided the body of Christ? We've got to get away from that spirit, this party spirit, this spirit that tears us apart. There's Jews and Samaritans. Now, we can understand that, right? A Jew might say. John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They're dogs. They're really not even human," the Jews might say back then. And so when Jesus was seen talking to a woman from Samaria, they were astounded. And John had to actually explain in a parenthetical statement, well, the reason they were so astounded is because Jews don't talk to Samaritans, especially Samaritan women. And so we fall into these factions. The apostles themselves had a factional spirit. John and James, on one occasion in Luke chapter 9. In fact, there were three occasions in Luke chapter 9, all of which show that this was beginning to develop within their thinking. The whole idea that we're different, we're separate, we're apart, we can't really be involved with other brethren in Christ or other individuals that still honor and love their God. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. They started talking and debating among themselves, "Which of us is the greatest?" Well, there's factionalism. What if in the next elders meeting, Tommy, we're sitting in there and Tommy and I are debating whether or not we are greater than Coy and Jeff or Mark. And only to find out that Coy and Jeff and Mark the previous day had met privately to debate if they were greater than us. Where is that going to lead the congregation? Straight down the path to division. And that's what the apostles were doing. Later on, John came up and said, "You know, Jesus, I saw somebody out there who was doing things for you, and we tried to hinder them because they weren't walking around with us. They were not in our group. They were not in your group." Jesus rebuked them, said, "You don't even know what kind of spirit you're of. They're with me. They don't have to be in your group. If they're with me, they're your brethren." And so we have to get past that. So many different places where we see that the apostles missed the point of unity. The early disciples, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says there, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we see again the seeds of factionalism beginning to develop here in the early church. In chapter 1, he tells us that there are to be no divisions among us, verse 10. Then jumping down to verse 12. There are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Yes, even following Jesus can be a faction if we're using that to say we're better than you and we're going to separate from you because you're not walking along with us. You see, John was following Jesus. This other guy wasn't walking with him, though. And therefore, he tried to hinder him. Jesus said, well, what you need to notice is he's walking with me. He doesn't have to walk with you. And then Paul asks a very insightful question there in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now, that's something we ought to think about today. As we look at all the different kinds just of churches of Christ, we're not talking about all the different divisions of Christendom, but just within our own movement, within the Stone Campbell movement, we have the main divisions, you know, churches of Christ, Christian church, disciples of Christ. This goes back over a century. Within each of those, we have further schisms and divisions. Have you ever looked at where the saints meet or the churches of Christ around the world, which has been put out? Look at the glossary in the front. All the different kinds of churches of Christ. Well, there's the one loaf church of Christ. There's the one loaf of church of Christ that breaks the loaf before the prayer. There's the one loaf church of Christ that breaks the loaf after the prayer. There's the one cup church of Christ fermented. There's the one cup of church of Christ unfermented. On and on and on. What does that tell you? We have missed the point. We haven't understood what it is that Christ prayed for in John chapter 17. In John 17, Jesus prayed, here's my will. I want us to be one. I want the church to be one body, one family, undivided, united under the Father. You know, you think about our own Pledge of Allegiance. One nation, under God, indivisible. Isn't that what the church should be? If our children stand up and make that pledge, although more and more we're not seeing that, but if our children stand up and make that pledge to a nation that should exist under God, undivided, why can't we make that pledge in the church? Why can't we say, God, it is your will that we be one, and we will not divide? Unless it deals specifically with something you have said, thou shalt not, then we must stand by truth. We must stand by what God said must be or must not be. But if it's something we have assumed or deduced or inferred, that should not be bound in such a way upon the church that it brings division into various factions and schisms. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid a heavy price that we could be one people. So what's the solution? How do we move from faction to family? And that is the question. That's a question that's been posed for years. That's a question that's been around longer than I have. How do we move from faction to family? I believe there are several key things that have to happen. First of all, we need to take seriously the prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. We need to recognize that when Jesus prayed that we might be one, we ought to spend every day of our life, every ounce of energy that we have, seeking to make sure that prayer is answered through us in our lives. And that means if we differ, then we have to get beyond that somehow. Somehow we have to sit down and we have to talk through these things. It's not okay just to say, well, you go start your church over there and I'll go start mine over here. And we don't have a right to start a church anyway. There's only one church. He started it. We're in it. We need to get along. I had an individual, a president of a university some years ago, that wrote me a letter when I was preaching in Hawaii because he differed with my personal view about instrumental music. And he wrote me and said, you need to get out of my church and go start your own. And I wrote back and said, well, first, I didn't realize you had a church. I thought it was the Lord's. But second, I have no intention of starting my own church, but rather of trying to honor Him and glorifying Him in His. And that means you and I need to communicate. Not castigate one another, but communicate. And I'm sad to say that communication never happened. But that's what it's going to take. We're going to have to take seriously enough the prayer of our Lord that we're going to make our lives an answer to that prayer. I think, second, we need to perceive unity in diversity. Now, let me explain that a little bit. I know that's a phrase that causes a lot of eyebrows to raise, unity and diversity. We've heard that before. That means you're a change agent. That means you're one of those guys that out there just throwing out the law of God. You don't care about the Bible. You don't respect God's word. You just want to take over the church and do anything you want. Well, now you're drawing a lot of conclusions. Unity and diversity is a very biblical concept. It is the opposite of uniformity. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Well, I guess we need eyes and ears. Well, if the whole body were an arm, where would the walking be? Well, I guess we need several different members of the body that are different, but it's still one body, isn't it? That's unity and diversity. That is diverse elements of the body united in one body, under one head, one mind directing it. We are different. There are things that I favor that you may not. There is a style of worship that I may favor that you may not. But we have the same Father, and therefore we are brethren. How are we ever going to answer the prayer of Christ to be big enough to love each other in spite of our differences? I saw Ruel Emmons up in Red River Family Encampment just a few months before he died. This was a long time ago. And one of the things that he told me then, and it stuck with me all these years, he said, we have got to love one another, warts and all. Well, I've got a lot of warts, not literally or physically, but I have imperfections. I have flaws. There are things that you may differ with me on, but we're brethren. And we've got to love one another. We have to appreciate the concept of unity and diversity. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Read Romans chapter 12. Read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3 and down through there. It talks about the one body concept. We are one body. It even talks about the fact that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper is a unity celebration. How many times have you celebrated the Lord's Supper as a unity meal? Well, I don't see a lot of hands going up. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says there is one bread, and those of us who take of that one bread, even though we are many and different, are one body. And so as we surround that table and as we see that one bread, and as we partake of that one bread as a diverse people, neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, neither master nor slave, we are one in Christ. You see, Jesus died to break down the barriers. He died to make us one. He wanted family. Not a sister over in this room with the door locked, not a brother over there. And every week they would come to the table of the Father and throw food at one another and then retreat to their rooms. And yet that's what we have made of the family of God. It's time for us to surround the table as one family, to get past our differences. You see, my preferences do not matter. They matter to me, but they shouldn't matter enough that I'm willing to divide the body of Christ over them. Your preferences shouldn't matter enough that you're willing to divide the body of Christ over them. How do we go about practicing this concept? I appreciate what Patrick said at the end of his lesson just a few hours ago, because he really introduced the last section of this one when he talked about Romans chapter 14 all the way through chapter 15 and verse 7. there is some direction for us as to how to practice the concept of one body and to bring it together in spite of the diverse elements within it. And basically, as you look at those passages, and I believe he's going to be looking at it again in the talk just to follow this one, what it says is we have to love one another. We have to respect one another. We have to accept one another. Not promote our will, not bind our will, but to love one another enough that we will defer to each other. If I am deferring to you and you are deferring to me, both of our needs are being met. And we're going to see a lot more love and acceptance and unity and harmony in the body of Christ. I love the church. I love the body of Christ. I wouldn't be doing this. I wouldn't have committed my life to this journey if I did not love the Lord and His people. Several people have asked me over the years, why do you stay? Why do you remain a part of this movement? And I was talking about this to Rick Atchley this morning. He and I had breakfast this morning, and we talked about this because both of us have faced that very same question. Why are you still here? Why not just go away and start your own church? Because these are my people. This is my heritage. This is my association. These are good people. We've just lost sight of the goal. We've lost sight of the stage, and we're absorbed with the tables. If I can do anything in the remaining years of my ministry, whatever God gives me, to help us lift our eyes from the table and direct them to the stage, it will have been worth every bit of it. We all need to have an attitude that says, Lord, just help me to be a blessing. Help me to do something, to say something, to be something that will cause others to lift their eyes beyond our differences and see that what binds us together is far greater. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for this time of fellowship that we have had with fellow saints. We thank you so much for this gathering that has been going on here in Tulsa and will continue on through this day and through tomorrow. Father, help us to be a blessing in the lives of others about us. Help us to truly lift up Jesus so that they see Him, not us. And help us, Father, to strive for unity and oneness in your body, to your glory and to our edification. We pray this through your Son, Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.